What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Walter Strickland. So Walter is an associate professor of systematic and contextual theology and an associate vice president for Kingdom Diversity at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And all of that means that Walter is concerned with understanding culture. And what I love about this episode for A Theology of Hustle is that you see this very early on in Walter's education. You see this question that he talks about that was not answered, which is, how do I interpret the Bible and do theology from a African-American perspective? And I think that's a question we need to be talking about. How does culture influence how we read the Bible? And for many white people, it's assumed that culture doesn't affect us in any way. And I think that's just not true. And Walter helps walk us through how different cultures viewing the Bible from different lenses can really make us better biblical interpreters and help us to do theology better. And so you see this passion and this calling coming from very early on in Walter's life and going into what he does now, that everything he does is sort of around equipping others to answer these questions that he felt like weren't answered in his formation. And so there's a lot to this episode. It's really good. We get into the nitty-gritty of culture and how we interpret the Bible, exegesis, hermeneutics, all the big fancy words that we make just normal for everyone. So you're going to get a lot out of this episode. Before we get to the interview, I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle and on Twitter at Curry Blanford. You can also check out my YouTube channel called Bootleg Bible College, which is just the basics of Bible and theology for regular folk out there. So make sure and check all that out. And I really hope you enjoy hearing from Walter. All right. Well, Walter, thanks so much for making time for me and coming on the podcast. It's super fun to meet you and get to chat a little bit.
Yeah, definitely.
Okay. So let's just jump off and maybe have you just introduce yourself a little bit to everyone.
Okay. So I'm a kid who was born in Chicago, raised in Southern California. I moved out to California when I was about 6 years old, going into first grade. Okay. And it was this, you know, just going from a monocultural experience in the South Side of Chicago to a very multicultural experience in California, which was awesome. And sun shining all the time. And so I grew up there, played a lot of sports, did a lot of bands. So I was like captain of the basketball team, captain of the marching, like the marching band or the drum line,
yeah,
like snare drum. And so at a school of like 3,500 people. So it was awesome. And so then I graduated from high school, but just before I graduated from high school, the Lord really started to call me to ministry through sports injuries. And then I talked to my pastor about it. He says, hey, it's about time you recognize this, because we've been waiting for you to sort of recognize what God was doing in your life, what we thought God was doing in your life. And then he told me that the call to ministry is a call to prepare. So I ended up going to Cedarville University in the cornfield of Ohio, another monocultural experience. Of which I was not in the monocultural, the single culture. And then, I ended up going to Southeastern Seminary to do an MDiv, a Master of Divinity, Master of Theology. And I went to seminary originally to be a pastor, but over time, you know, the Lord just showed me that there's some gaps in theological training and evangelicalism that I might be able to fill. So I ended up doing a PhD at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, another sort of distinct cultural experience, which was awesome. And so now I'm back here in Wake Forest, North Carolina. I've been here for, this is my eighth academic year here. And so I just love it. And I serve as Associate Vice President for Kingdom Diversity Initiatives and also Assistant Professor of Theology. So it's just been great, sort of a whirlwind of a journey. And my head's still kind of spinning, but the Lord's been good to.
Yeah, that's a lot. I mean, just like, cause so how long have you been in academic? How long were you in college?
Like, so college 4 years, but I guess like formal education was like another 3 years, another year and a half, and then like four more years. And so if you add it all up, you know, it's depressing. how many dollars were spent on education and things like that. I don't even want to add it up. So but you know, it was a blessing to definitely have the opportunity to train under those who I trained with. I was given a a love for the scriptures, confidence that scripture is, you know, public truth. God's word, God's design is for everybody, even if they're not believing in it. God's word is still relevant to all of us. And so sort of living out that and asserting that into every space, every sphere is really what I've been trying to be about, you know, for the last couple of years. And so beyond my, you know, education, you know, I've been in education. And so I've been living my life on semesters since I was about 18.
Yeah. I mean, just the, like, the drive to, like, keep going in higher education, like, is a lot. Like, what is it about, like, you know, higher education and teaching and all that, that kind of, I don't know, keeps you coming back?
You know, it really is a matter of calling, in my view. Just when I was in seminary, there were certain questions I had, and there was not really many people to help me answer them with the theological paradigm that I had. You know, at Southeastern, I love the education. It was a Great Commission Seminary, still keeps the Great Commission as its calling card. But there were certain things that I was carrying with me, certain things I wanted the gospel to be able to engage, you know, questions that I really wanted to, you know, have my professors sort of dig into, that I felt like I was the only person in the room who had that question.
Interesting.
And so I was like, man, is there anything that anybody out here asking these questions? And unfortunately, there's nobody with my similar theological paradigm that was doing so. And it wasn't until I've read people who had different theological presuppositions than I did, who were actually treating those questions with any sort of legitimacy. And I said, you know what? We need somebody in a place that sees the word of God as authoritative, who sees, you know, God, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, who understands that, you know, we stand on this rock and exegesis is a good thing, and sort of exposing the meaning that God has sort of given us to us in the text, and seeing what it says to those challenges that I had that my professors did not answer. Huh. And then I begin to see that there's a whole, like, lack of a corpus. And so if you think about, you know, like Anglo theology, you know, for New Testament scholars, there's a conservative evangelical scholar like a D.A. Carson. Then you have a more progressive slash liberal one like Boltmann. And then you have, you know, theologically speaking, in the African-American context, you have a James Cone. But there's no other sort of, like, churchy, sort of historically orthodox voice that's been published as much as he is. And so I said, someone has to fill that void. Mm. But the reality is, if you look at African-American churches, the theological paradigm that's been predominantly unwritten is the one that is the majority of African-American Christians, because James Cone's theology was developed sort of devoid or outside of the church in the academy, and almost in opposition to the church. And so the reality is that, you know, I say, you know, someone needs to answer those questions in the classroom. Someone has to write this theology down. And then someone has to raise up an army to sort of fill that gap in the literature. And I was like, God, someone has to do this. And so I went up to a professor of mine at Southeastern, sort of crying out to him, frustrated at God that he wasn't doing this, his job, you know. And then my professor, he looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, well, you know, if you want to walk away, you can, or you can be the answer to your own prayer for the generation behind you. Hmm. And then I couldn't sleep for like 2 days. I was lucky. I mean, I was a guy who couldn't read until I was 9. I got into college. Finished college with just under a 2.0 GPA. And then when the Lord just sort of ignited me on this, you know, my MDiv, I was halfway through my MDiv, you know, with a mediocre GPA. I finished with a 3.5, run to the THM, got a 4.0, and then on to Aberdeen, and finished with like the highest mark you can get there, because I felt this need, and I felt like the Lord might stretch my gifts to meet that need. And so that's really why I kept doing all those degrees. I kept trying to fill that gap, still trying to do so with my own writing. I have postgraduate students, graduate students that I'm working with, even undergrads, to see if we can do something about this.
Wow. Sounds like the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to me. So, which is, is pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. Okay. So, I mean, even in, like doing your MDiv, what was the question that like you felt like wasn't being asked? I mean, I know, you know, there weren't, what were there not scholars doing, I guess?
Yeah. So, you know, a question that African-Americans have raised since coming onto this land is what does it mean to be Black and to be in America and be human? Mm. You know, are we human? Are we, you know, like, what does it mean? What does the Bible say about this? You know, and then what does the Bible say about sort of, you know, social dynamics? How do we live faithfully, you know, on the margins of society? You know, what does it mean to interact with people in a loving way who have treated you poorly merely because of, you know, prejudice? And so there's these sort of the very social, practical, theoretical, you know, questions that I was raising, even questions about systemic issues that I felt these things, but I never heard anybody give any sort of theological treatment of those things. So I'm like, is this biblically appropriate to sort of think this is a question I should be asking, or is this an inappropriate question? No one ever said anything about it.
Right.
And so you know, those were the sorts of questions that I had swirling. And, you know, I got great answers to questions about the atonement and its extent. You know, I got great answers to questions about Baptist polity and how to organize a church. All those things are good and helpful and rigorous and appropriate conversations to have. But I just felt like there's some gaps in things. And so, and then it felt like my professors, they were equipping us to go back into the context from which they came. So they were answering questions for sure, but they were their own questions. And that was seen as doing theology, period, not as doing a particular kind of theology. So I've always been, you know, accused of doing like contextual theology, but really all theology is contextual. It doesn't matter what context you're coming from.
Right.
But unfortunately, one sort of context has been sort of predominant in evangelicalism. It's been seen as normative. And so anybody else is appropriate or right insofar as they match up with that.
Yeah. Right. Because there's, you could say there's like ethnic theologies, right? There's like Black theology. There's, you know, all these theologies. But when white people say theology, they say theology, I mean white theology, but mean it as like, that's theology, like the only theology. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. And so, you know, and for me, I'm like, everyone is doing that theology from context. And this is my conviction that's not a bad thing.
Yeah.
You know, we see that, you know, evangelicals have affirmed, you know, people who are older doing theology, people who are younger doing theology. People have seen the benefit of 2 Timothy 2:2, older men passing the baton of faith to younger men, 2 Titus 2, older women to younger women. And that line of distinction is a good thing that generates sharpening. But what we haven't seen in America because of our history is the sharpening that could happen across racial and cultural lines. And so when we start talking about context in that way, we see it as antithetical to unity, not as a means of sort of sharpening each other in a very appropriate and beneficial way. And so I'm trying to reimagine that line as something that's catalytic to Christian growth, not something that's a deterrent to unity.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So much yes there. That's good stuff. Because, and I guess the reason that sort of like plagued you, and I love how you talk about like that burning question, is that it was you. It was like you were sort of like trying to figure out where you belong in all of this, this world of theology, and how to contextualize even like your own experiences. And nobody was sort of telling you how to do that, or you had no mentors in walking that out, I guess.
Yeah, it was crazy because I did have mentors in some sense, and they were doing very well to like groom me and shape me, but still, because they were of a different background, there just wasn't those same questions that were burning for them. And so I was really trying to do what we all do as Christians. You bring, you know, the Lord calls you to faithfulness where you are, then you sort of come to Him with all your junk, and some of it's like good and bad and otherwise, but the gospel has to sift through that. The scripture has to show, you know, to show us what to do with that stuff. And I felt like I walked into seminary with all this stuff in my hands, all these concerns and cares and questions. And then only a portion of them was sort of sorted through for me. But everyone else was like, well, this has been great. All our questions have been answered. And I'm like, what?
Yeah.
And then I felt like an oddball for having this other sort of armful of questions that no one was engaging. And then I was forced to ask myself the question, is this faith even for me? And then, you know, but then I found some people who were answering those questions, but unfortunately their theological framework was different than my own.
Yeah.
And I said, okay, there's an opportunity here. And what are we going to do with it? You know, and so, and because there hasn't been a place or a tradition that's been published where I can sort of stand, it's funny what happens to me. If I'm in a, if I'm in one context, I'm super conservative. If I'm talking to like Black liberationists, they're like, man, you're just so, you're our resident fundamentalist, Walter, you're over here, you know, pounding the Bible and stuff like that. And, you know, and then I'll go in other spaces, you know, around even in my denomination. So the Baptists would be like, man, you're the liberal guy, you know? And I'm like, actually, no, I'm just trying to read the Bible, have a high view of scripture, trying to see the Lord of Christ over all things, but I'm just asking different questions, trying to apply the same gospel to them. But because it's different sets of questions, there's a hesitancy to see them valid, because the questions I ask are usually validated because they're answered by or asked by somebody else.
Yeah.
So the dominant culture. So it's been a really interesting journey, but the Lord's been kind, and there's been a lot of fruit born, both amongst those who are African-American and those who are not. I think we've seen the sharpening that goes on because of our having been together, raising questions together. Because the reality is, if you are, you know, a pastor who's in training, who's white, and you're going to go to name your city in America, you're going to encounter all kinds of people.
Right.
We are in a diversifying country. The nations are coming to us. It's imperative, for the sake of the gospel, that we are able to understand the questions that people are asking from other cultures, understand the weight of brokenness behind those questions, and empathize, you know, in a way that Christ would empathize, and then be able to apply the gospel that's unchanging to them, you know, as a means of simply loving our neighbor. And so this is basic Christianity that we're trying to do, but we're having to re-engineer theology to be able to match this expanded kingdom vision.
Yeah, for sure. That's good stuff. Sorry, I'm trying to process like what you're saying as you're talking, and like there's just so much good stuff to that, and I just like I resonate with that in a lot of ways, just in my own journey. Yeah, that's good stuff, man. What does that look like practically? I mean, how do you even go about doing something like that?
Yeah. So, I mean, there's several layers to it. So on the one hand, you know, we know that there's this gap in the writing, the gap in the literature that we need to be able to give testimony to, you know, hey, the Lord's been working in amongst the people who haven't had their story written down. So I'm writing a book on, you know, Black Christianity in America, a theological account. So accounting for the history and theology of the African-American Christian tradition. So writing it down so people can see that that folks have been around. I'm also putting together a reader that has 165 sources spanning 350 years, sort of giving testimony to that tradition. So the writing piece is definitely one way to do it. Another layer that I mentioned before, you know, cultivating students who can also write more, so I can sort of multiply my efforts.
Yeah.
So, which is basically academic discipleship, yeah. Vocational discipleship, and then also, you know, there's a real need to train people and leaders to see the mission of their organization or their church cross culturally, to re-examine programming, policies, procedures, practices, norms, assumptions that are going on in our churches and what have you, in our schools, in order that we might be able to position ourselves and even plan for at the most granular, but also at the highest levels, to prepare for all kinds of people to be in that space, whatever that space might be. And so I do that also through what we call the Strickland Institute. It's an LLC that I have. And we're just basically helping everybody to think, leaders in particular, figure out how to shape their environments that they're called a steward, with all God's children in mind. And so, you know, there's, and then even the classroom is such an important, you know, place, because it's, I'm trying to help, I teach theology, and we're walking through all the major doctrines of faith and talking about theological method, which is the doing of theology, this like the sort of the ways in which that theology, the way in which theology is done.
Right.
And so trying to help my students even understand, like, in ministry, this is going to be, I mean, as a missionary or as a pastor or a biblical counselor in America, you know, we have to be able to see Christ's lordship and exact Christ's lordship in every sort of environment in which people find themselves, because the gospel actually does meet them where they are and then brings them to be more in line with the shape of Christ, with the implications of the gospel in their life where they are. They don't have to jump into your cultural trappings to do so. They can be the best Kenyan American, you know, Christian that they can be, or the best, you know, Japanese American Christian they can be, you know, working toward Jesus. We can do that linking arms as we're sanctifying each other, even across cultural lines, which this is the issue, even at the most sort of personal level. Like, there's baggage that every culture has, for better or for worse.
Yeah.
And some are good. They're a wonderful sort of gift, you know, because culture is a gift, you know, and they accord with the biblical text. And other things need to be called into question by the biblical text. It's hard to call those things that are so readily assumed into question if you're all carrying the same thing.
Right.
But if you're doing it across different lines of, you know, of cultural difference, it's hard to say something is gospel when it's not, because someone from different culture is more able to see that. This is, you know, Stephen Bevins, the old theologian, he was very helpful to say we can help others theologize as non-native people, precisely because if we show a care and a love and a desire to get to know other cultures, that's not the air that we breathe. So things that are out of step with the gospel are just more apparent to us than it perhaps it will be to them. It's like the fish trying to describe what it means to be wet. And so, but the bear can, you know, and so all I have to say, that's a one. So you're asking about how this manifests. I mean, it manifests in publishing, manifests in students, both on the doctoral level, those who are studying to do ministry, both domestically and abroad, because we've seen sort of contextualized ministry and listening and engagement with culture different overseas as we have domestically. We have to have that same missiological mindset, even in America, because everybody's here, you know, and then also it happens on a personal level and on an organizational level as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I love those aspects to it, like these ways in which we go about it. Let's talk about context for a second, because I think we don't think enough about context, like sort of in general. I've been working on some videos sort of explaining how to do interpretation, exegesis of the Bible. And one of the key concepts that comes up over and over again is context. And so I think, you know, we approach the Bible with our, you know, 2020 lenses that we have on, you know, and we read the text and like this supposed plain sense of the text, right? That we're all like able to discern immediately becomes like our basis of biblical understanding, except that there was a specific context 2000 years ago, you know, and we live in a specific context now. And I think it is so hard to get people to even believe that they have implicit assumptions, like presuppositions, when they approach the text and theology. And like, so how do you show people that they do have those lenses and reorient them or
you know, and that's where the Bible is really important, you know. Mm-hmm. Scripture really does help baseline. So, you know, in America, and so I love how you mentioned our lenses, but we assume it for 2020. But because we know that our anthropology says, you know, we are broken, we're sinful,
right.
We see the world in part. That's even the beginning of me doing this work, just to use the scripture to show us, hey, you know what? We think we have a plain understanding of the text. Well, our plain understanding is plain broken.
Yeah,
like, that's facts.
Yeah, right. That's,
if you want to dispute that, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with the Bible.
Right.
And so, like, so seeing, like, now we see as a child, then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. All these kind of, like, these biblical texts demonstrate to us we are the finite trying to understand the infinite. This is biblical Christianity.
Right.
And so, but we have to be able to understand like where this applies. We're expanding the implications of what we already know to be true of us into the theological and interpretive task.
Yeah.
And so, and I think that people have feared in admitting that we are going to slide into relativism. But the reality is that I have strong confidence in the text. I don't have confidence in me.
Right.
I mean, but the thing is, you know, as we say in the Academy of Nerds, epistemologically, which is like, you know, the ability to know, God has given us the ability to know. So it's like we have to have this, what we call epistemic humility. God has made us knowers. He's designed us to know things, but we don't know everything perfectly, but we do know enough to be able to get by. You know, he has revealed to us what we need to know in scripture. So it's this interesting dance that we do in between saying, yes, God has given us the ability to know. He's given us the scriptures to understand, but yet there are times we have to be very careful that we have to like examine that we're understanding the scriptures rightly. And I think the community is helpful with that. The Holy Spirit is definitely helpful in that. And so, I mean, even in America, you know, we are prone to be individualists. And so, you know, in the scripture, it admonishes us to be a part of communities. Mm. And so I probe into those texts and say, hey, you know, we can sense that our propensity is to try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We make, you know, large life decisions independently from our elders. You know, we have phrases like, you know, even like Self Magazine, or just as a reality in itself, or, you know, I need to pursue my truth. I mean, there's all these sort of very insular, individualistic references in society and abroad, but also that work their way into the Christian faith. And so I think the Bible begins to call us into the question. And so how does it look? Well, the scripture gives us the ability to do this. We have to just know like that we have to apply the scripture there. And so, and even, you know, things like materialism, I think are a value in America to a level that I think the Bible also calls into question. And so, you know, like, so there's all these things in scripture that are there for us to apply. But if we all had that same baggage that we're carrying into the interpretive moment, we're not going to call each other to apply the scripture to it, because we don't even really see it. A blind spot is a blind spot because you not even... And so this is the thing. People think, oh, that's my blind spot, but I don't know what's in it. But the idea is that you don't even know it exists
right
until someone tells you about it. And so a blind spot is something that we have no idea is there, and the stuff in it we deny because we don't know that. So, I mean, I love Jonathan Edwards, but the reality is that he knew the gospel very well. He knew the Greek and the Hebrew. He knew philosophical, and he had a grasp of philosophical understanding. He was, you know, a pillar in, you know, the awakenings in America, but he didn't have anybody to call him to the carpet on his understanding of slavery.
Right.
And to say, you know what, apply that gospel that you know to that. And so that's what he needed. He needed to be friends with Lemuel Haynes at the time.
Yeah.
And then I bet you Lemuel would have been like, bro, that, you know, you're inconsistent here. And admonishing him towards, you know, being consistent with his mental assent to the gospel to have it applied to that area of implication and application in life, which actually, you know, anyway, so I think you kind of get what I'm saying.
Yeah.
The scripture has the stuff in there for us to be able to do this, but we have to be able to point it out and say it matters for that.
Yeah. So, I mean, if we aren't reading the Bible with diversity, with diverse voices, then we can't even come close to like a proper understanding of what the scriptures are saying, because we're in an echo chamber and we're going to keep having the same blind spots over and over again.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. And so, and I would sort of continue to emphasize that the authority is in the text, not in any particular community.
Sure.
We together surround the text to better understand what it is saying. And so, and because we all come to the text with different sort of dispositions, different baggage, we have to point out to each other how that text that we're all standing around applies to each of us in, you know, similar ways and unique ways at the same time. Because what is consistent is that sin is manifest everywhere.
Yeah.
We all have to repent of our participation and sinfulness. And so we all need a savior. What must I do to be saved? That's a question that everyone has to ask and answer. And we're willing people look to Jesus for salvation. But then there's also the sneaky reality that sin manifests distinctly in people's lives. And so we have to begin to work that out of each of us as we're standing around the Bible. And so, and I think in our coming together to read scripture in the way that the word was read aloud, the epistles were read aloud, the law was read aloud. You look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and what have you, Josiah, you know, reading the law aloud, the yeah. work that it did on the community, the accountability that comes from that, the ways in which we're challenged by each other, you know, because of having heard the word, knowing each other's lives, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And so this is really a call towards the church being a family. This is a call towards mutual accountability, which our individualistic community really doesn't uphold well. And we see this all the time because we see Christian leaders falling all the time because nobody is in their face lovingly calling them back to faithfulness to Christ because they have taken a step and sort of capitulated to a sinful appetite or whatever it is. And then over another 5 years, they've taken another step in that. And then they've, you know how we begin to justify sin because yeah. the adversary is trying to destroy us. And then, you know, but if we're only around people who are also sitting in that way, no one's going to call us on the carpet for that.
Right.
You know, if we are all around people who are prideful, then we can be striving to be Christ-like in other ways, but the pride will never be called, you know, called out because we're all sort of guilty of it and we don't really see it. Or we just don't want to call it out because you don't want it to be called out with you. Hmm. You know, if we're all, you know, gluttonous, you know, we can focus our energy on not being prideful, but the gluttony is going to continue. So that's the kind of thing. So we can surround the scripture, try to live out faithfulness as we're trying to help each other work through our stuff.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good stuff. I appreciate you delving into some of that. Let's talk primary sources, because I love what you've done. I found you because of the re-release of Pastor Charles Octavius Booth's work, Plain yeah. Theology for Plain People. And
uh-huh.
I love that bringing like the primary sources of African-American voices, you know, and you're like your reader, I'm super interested in. Can you talk about like, I guess the why behind some of that and then like how that helps inform us better?
Yeah. So part of the question I've had, you know, going through Cedarville University, Southeastern Seminary for 2 degrees there, the first book I read written by an African-American was, I would think I was 5 years in my education.
Hmm.
And because of that, I was predisposed to think negatively about that book before I even opened the cover. So I slammed it in a book review. And I found that book review about 7 years later. And I was like, my goodness, like what burr got in my saddle that I just critiqued this book so hard? So I read the whole 350-page book again. And I'm like, that book wasn't that bad. And so I began to be very introspective about, okay, what would have caused me to do this? And I noticed this is the first book written by an African-American that I ever read. And the silence of the African-American Christian tradition and my education taught me that we had nothing productive and constructive to say to any healthy theological dialogue, because the only time African-American scholars were in the curriculum was when they were the anti-type. Don't do this. So this is the extreme of this. And so what this does, because I do believe that the lion's share of the African-American Christians are Orthodox, I'm trying to say, hey, where have we been? We have been with the scriptures. We have right. been the people of a big God. We have been the people of Jesus who meets us, but doesn't leave us there. We have been the people who have been, you know, about conversion and sanctification, walking in faith. We've been a people of the book, and we've been a people who have seen God as the one who liberates us both physically and spiritually.
Right.
And so that's who African-American Christians have been, but we don't know that because those resources are not even out there. And so, and as I was working in my sort of, through my sort of postgraduate education, like second master's degree, doctoral degree, the way that I saw people like Gayrod Wilmore, James Cone, Charles Long, and others reading and interpreting African-American Christian sources, I was like, that's wrong. That's not right.
Mm.
So they were only including people into the Christian story insofar as they were radical, which is the title of Gerard Wilmore's book, Black Religion and Black Radicalism, because radicalism, or sort of political engagement, sort of pushing back socially, was the litmus test of if you were a Black Christian. And I'm like, no, that's not true. Mm. And so really what I'm trying to do is put the resources out there that they cherry-picked from to demonstrate that the tradition is much broader. It is both priestly and prophetic, not just prophetic, right, in a radical sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so now I'm hoping to get those resources out there so they can speak for themselves, not only to African-Americans, but also beyond, and to say, this is a tradition that we can stand in and continue to build on. And so I'm really excited about that possibility. I also think that even in African-American churches, those resources have not been publicized enough because, I mean, although the stories are known because it's a very oral tradition, the literature hasn't been read. And I think it will even encourage Black Christians in a very powerful way. And so, I mean, it just seems like it's a good thing all around for us to have this literature out. And the last thing I'll say is this, much of this literature has, especially the old stuff by Booth and others, were published in a single printing, small, obscure publishers, because after all, no one wanted to publish an African-American Christian.
Right, right.
Because publishing is a business. And a Black person has very only recently, possibly, and this is even contested today, been seen as by the dominant culture as an authority on the Christian faith.
Right.
And so in 1890, a chance that Booth is going to be read by a white person and say, oh yeah, I'm gonna read this and hear this Black person. It's like, man, this guy's the sharecropper from out back. I'm not listening to this guy.
Right.
And so so the reality is that these resources have been lost because of bias in publishing, sort of unfair treatment in publishing. And so now I'm going to find somebody to give them their due.
Yeah, and I love that. And I got to read through Booth's work, and man, it is so academically rigorous. Like, it is incredible. Yeah. Like, yeah. And but at the same time, you see that man was an incredible teacher. He took very complex topics, theology proper, right? Like the Trinity, and made it like very understandable for everyday people. I mean, that's hard,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and plain people he was talking about were primarily sharecroppers,
right?
Yeah, so it's an awesome task, and he beautiful prose. So I really appreciate what he did.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. I was blown away. I didn't know what to expect. I guess I don't mm-hmm. think, you know, I've never read. Yeah, I've never read anything like that, I guess, you know, because it's not out there, as you say. Yeah,
I mean, I had neither, in which I was like, the world needs to know about this. And so that's why by God's grace, I was able to get it published.
Yeah. It was because I think in my limited interaction with the church, I've been a pastor for 10 years, but I have a small context for my church or whatever. But I feel like as a North American church, I still feel like we have not done a great job educating people on like the basics of the faith, right? Like our theology, like you said, we get into Calvin. It's like soteriology is like, you know, this like thing we talk about all the time and like in white theological circles. And I don't know how many like average Christians could sort of articulate the Trinity or even see possible heresies that would pop up in their understanding of the Trinity, which is a basic theological doctrine. I mean, that's what they were doing in 300 AD. You know what I mean? So it's interesting that the issues that he was seeing among sharecroppers, you know, former slaves in his church context, are issues that I think we still deal with today in a lot of contexts.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's really a matter of basic discipleship. And I think that the tendency of people is the same in 300 as it is now, to sort of just kind of relax and just kind of be a little bit fetishistic, you know, sort of, you know, I'm all for faith, vibrant faith, trusting in God. I love the mysteriousness of God because he is, again, infinite. We're finite, kind of understand him.
Yeah.
But the reality is that we have to be able to think clearly. We have to come reason together to be able to understand the things of God. And so I think Booth helps us do that. I think the African-American Christian tradition helps the whole church do that in concert with other traditions in a way that's actually very beneficial if done together, because I've been the beneficiary of this sort of cross-cultural sharpening. And I found it so beneficial for me because, you know, if I was just in one context, I would just be able to just smuggle in all this stuff. But I really feel like I've been sifted through fairly thoroughly because, you know, I've been doing this sort of like dance culturally. And so this is the very first time that this was apparent to me is when I was an MDiv student studying to be a pastor. I go to Kenya and I was talking to some pastors out there that we're doing training for. And I had the day to talk about, you know, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And so I was basically going to spend a good chunk of the afternoon talking about the hypostatic union, which is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so in America, when you sort of drop that bomb, you know, we're like, is it 100% and 100%? Or is it like, what's fully and fully mean? Is he half God, half him? And he's like, not really fully God. And so we're trying to figure out ontology, the nature of being, and all these sort of, we literally lose our rational minds because that's who we are. We're this rational sort of people. And so, I was prepared in my sort of notes that I took to spend like the majority of the afternoon dealing with that. What happened was, is that I had a translator who was going from English to Swahili. And he was like, I told him to say, you know, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And then he tells him, and then he looks back at me saying, all right, keep talking. And I was like, but where's the uproar? And then I said, tell him that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And then he said it again, same sounds, you know, from my perspective. I was like, okay, he told him again. And then no uproar. And so I looked back and I was like, tell him he's fully God and fully man. He says, sir, they believe you. And my mind was blown because I'm like, why don't they have all the same questions that we have about them? They believe me. They believe the word of God on what it said without all. And so I then began to see that our culture has given us all these questions to ask. And so, and I was sharpened by that saying, you know what, that doesn't invalidate the questions that we have in America. It doesn't make them lazy or stupid there because they definitely had questions that I have never been asked, you know, asked in my theological education. And I mean, I remember them asking me, so was the apple cursed? Or was it something that God said that made the apple, you know, this thing that was a litmus test for faith, you know, kind of thing. So they're asking questions. I'm like, wow. What? And so anyway, it was awesome. And I was sharpened so much by that. Then I came back to the States and I was like, this stuff's happening all around me. And I'm so much better because of it. And my hope is that I wish that all Christians in America can experience the same thing, even if you're the majority, sort of intentionally, theologically displacing yourself to be able to sort of interrogate your own assumptions about the faith with that of a brother or sister in Christ, who's also pursuing Christlikeness and pursuing faithfulness and sanctification.
Yeah, that's good. I love that. And we were talking about Esau Macaulay's book, Reading While Black, and he talks about how that African-American tradition has people want to put you into two camps, and you talked about this a little bit earlier. Like, you're either like you're too conservative over here or you're too liberal here, and people want you to what the African-American church has brought is fidelity to scriptures, like taking the scriptures seriously and at the same time caring for social issues. And in the white church, you're either conservative and believe the Bible to be true, or you're progressive and only believe in social issues and have thrown that out. Whereas this African-American tradition has sort of brought those two things together. I just think that perspective is really helpful and like an important one to sort of think through, you know.
And you know, and so this is neat because this is a historical thing that we're seeing, like that dichotomy that you're talking about in sort of Anglo-American Christianity. So I mean, this is the contextual reality because you know, going back to the 1920s, we had this thing called the fundamentalist modernist controversy.
Right.
So you had those who are trying to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Christ died for sinners, of which I am one. This is the gospel. It restores our souls to the Lord. and then so we can go to heaven when we die. So that was considered the fundamental of the faith, something like that, you know?
Right.
And then there's people who are also like, you know, ministering in like Walter Rauschenbusch in Hell's Kitchen, where we were just on the heels of the Industrial Revolution, and there were sweatshops, basically people in his church that he was pastoring, trying to shape their souls, seeing that your souls in your sort of spiritual lives are being wrecked by these abusive situations that you're working in. And so I need to confront these issues that are creating this sort of context of death for you. Mm. And so then it was like, well, if you're about those things, you must be a liberal. And then like the sort of like social gospel sort of nomenclature was sort of doled out there. But then, you know, but if you care about this soul and the pure things of true religion, you're a fundamentalist, which then sort of evolved into evangelical. And so you had these, you know, you had to be almost had to choose your side if you're an Anglo-Christian. But the African-American Christian had never had that choice.
Right.
Because if you go back to the antebellum period, like, you know, prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, there was no place else to go with your social issues or your spiritual issues, but to God himself. Mm. And so if we go back to even that time, you know, the government and other sort of social entities were doing the bidding of the Anglo community. And then, okay, so at church, we can just talk about spiritual things. You know, there was the social, that the law was doing things of protecting the interest of the majority community. And so the church house can be specifically about evangelism, verbal proclamation, and those sorts of things. But for Black folk, it's like, well, the church wasn't really for them because they were trying to, they were purporting a theology that allowed their souls to be free but kept their body in chains.
Right.
But then in society, the laws weren't helping them either because they were about keeping them in chains as well. And so where do you go to with your both spiritual and social issues? You take it to God. Mm. So it's interesting how you see now even sort of Orthodox Black Christians, you know, sort of coming into similar spaces as Orthodox white Christians. And there's this like misunderstanding of, you know, hey, you care about social issues. Well, you must be a social gospeler. No, I'm not a social gospeler because it's because of Jesus' death and resurrection and his making all things new that I care about these things. And I'm made new so I can be an agent of grace, you know, in my community. And so that's actually why I'm doing this. And they're like, well, I never even heard that before, so it must be liberal. And I'm like, no. And so the historical context from which people have come in America, especially on the Black and white binary, has really created a very interesting dynamic. And we're kind of paying the price for that right now.
Yeah.
And some people seeing Esau McCullough's book, Reading While Black, and saying, oh, that's a sort of sectarian, sort of overly contextualized reading of the Bible, because the Bible can be read purely, number one. And then also he's talking about social issues and interpretation, so it must be liberal. Well, actually, he's looking to the Bible as an exercise of hope because that's who you bring all of your concerns to.
Yeah.
And that's precisely why he wrote the book. I haven't read it yet, but he's a friend of mine, so we talk about it all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, yeah.
Yeah, but I'm writing a book review on it for a journal, so I need to read it pretty soon. So.
It's a page turner for sure. And he just like, he has a way of just making like, again, complicated concepts, like all come together. Even that understanding of like how all that history sort of played out for me was like just so enlightening, you know, and really helpful. Are you familiar with Vince Bantu?
I am. So okay. Vince is also a good friend.
Oh,
and so
okay.
this is the joke with like publishers and stuff like that. And they're like, yeah, all you guys are just such good friends. I'm like, we're like 10 of us. So I love Vince and he's a great guy. And his book, recently published by IVP, is also very helpful.
Yeah. I just, he's on the podcast. Like when it came out, I had interviewed him and
okay.
I just love that. I mean, it feels like a lot of what he's doing is very similar to what you're doing with the literature, but it's ancient, you know, context of like Ethiopian Christianity, yes, as opposed to like modern African-American theology, but still with the same purpose. And like in both of these contexts, I've been educated theologically for a long time, and never read any of this stuff, you know, which is just sort of, it's mind-boggling to me, I guess. So
yeah, So I really love Vince. And so we like kind of collaborated on a documentary where he's telling the early, like pre-transatlantic story, and I'm telling the post-transatlantic story. And so it should be neat when it comes out. It's going to be with the Jude 3 project.
Oh, really?
A bunch of us on there too. Yeah.
I will have to check that out, cause that would be incredible. That's like such a helpful resource. We have one like string of theology. Like I learned historical theology in one way, and it's like this, like it weaves through Rome and Constantine and, you know, and it's all very Western and white, you know. It's like, even at the Great Schism, you lose the Eastern church whatsoever. Like I have no idea about Eastern exactly. Orthodoxy, you know?
Yeah.
And so I just think like that stuff is so important for educating people on like the actual history of like more than just this little tiny strand of Christianity. So.
Yeah, it's good. It's helpful. I think it's sharpening. Timothy C. Tennant's book is helpful. The theology in the context of global Christianity or world Christianity. And then it has a massive subtitle that I can't remember. That's a great book to get okay. to theologically, you know, across the globe. And there's a whole bunch of other books. Jesus Without Borders is a great book. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, another wonderful text that kind of gets us to see ourselves as those who have the propensity of misreading the authoritative content in the Bible to help us understand how that happens as Westerners. You know, there's a whole bunch of resources out there that are starting to help us with this finally.
Yeah.
And so I'm grateful for that.
Yeah. I love that. That's it's good stuff. It's good work. I really appreciate it. What you're doing, and yeah, it's important stuff. So I love it.
Do you mind just telling everybody like where are the best places to sort of find you and follow kind of what you have going on?
Yeah. So I do work at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the College of Southeastern. I lead our Kingdom Diversity Initiative. It's SEBTS, kingdomdiversity.com.
Okay.
It's our website. And on there, we have our From the Lectern, which is our media platform, videos, podcasts, blogs. We have a list of recommended resources there. And I also am the founder and president of the Strickland Institute. If you're a leader and you want to figure out how in the world do I like do this in a biblically, you know, foundational, data-driven sort of way to help identify where your organization is, be it a church, school, parachurch ministry, and then sort of pivot into actionable steps that can move your organization forward. That's what that's all about. And so the reason why that's important, I think, is because oftentimes in this conversation about coming together, it's usually done around these very emotionally charged moments or incidences.
Yeah.
And we have this desire to want to move forward, but it seems as if all we can do is sit around and like mourn, and we should lament for sure. But then it's like, okay, but what do we do now? I've been given this church, this school, this organization, this steward, but like, I need someone to help me to figure out what I do. And if you give people the resources and the steps about how to do this thing, they're actually very encouraged because they can actually do something productive about it in the area that God has called them to do. And so that's the Strickland Institute. And I'm on a little bit. I'm on there, but I do a lot of verses and quotes and things like that because I'm not trying to win the battle of the minds of America and the world on Twitter, because I think it's fundamentally incapable of doing that as a medium of communication, because communication doesn't happen on Twitter. People just say things, but they're not heard. And so I'm on there, and every now and then I'll throw some links on there to other things I'm doing like this, where we can actually have a conversation. They can watch the conversation. So I'm on Twitter at W_Strickland. I'm on there. And so that's how you can find me there.
Okay. That's great. I appreciate that. Are you okay jumping into the final two questions as we wrap up here?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
The strangest job, man. So there's a couple that I can rattle off, but I've had a couple of bad jobs, like being, you know, but I have had some weird jobs. So a buddy of mine, he raises pit bulls. And so like back when I was in seminary, there's a gap where I was kind of unemployed, like working, like I finished one job, I quit one job, and then I had a different job lined up. And then it fell out from under me. And then I got hired later by a church, being an associate pastor. But there was about 4 months in between where I was just like jobless. And so I spent all summer doing odd jobs for anybody. And so a buddy of mine raised pit bulls, and they were going out of town for like a week and a half. And so as I was a bachelor at the time, I literally slept on their couch and fed their pit bulls. One was pregnant. And so she was very aggressive at the time. So I was just scared to death of these pit bulls. And so, and there were so many of them, they could have mauled me to death. And so that was, I didn't like that. So, but my friend Andrew, he was very kind and gracious. I don't even know how, somehow I didn't kill those dogs because I was just not doing my job very well, but they all lived. And that was a strange week and a half for me.
That is pretty wild. What are we talking, like 4 or 5 pit bulls?
Dogs?
Yeah.
Oh, we're talking about 13, 14.
Oh, golly.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's wild. That's a lot of dogs. Awesome. Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
I would challenge them to see that the aspects, the things on their job description can be used for God's glory. So yes, you can have a prayer time at work, you know, with other Christians for the your employee or your employers in the workplace. Yes, you can have a Bible study. Yes, you can do things like that, but you're basically functioning as like a priestly type pastor figure on the job, which is good. But the actual things you do with your hands, the things that you are building, that like that is sort of a reflection of your image bearing capacity. So do that in such a way that there's pride in that, because you are doing what you're designed to do, which is to work. We don't work because of the fall. That has complicated work, no doubt, but we work because God is a worker. And so we are imaging God. We are helping people to flourish. We are doing one small part in light of a larger whole. So see that one thing you do in light of a larger whole. I tell our librarians, as you're reshelving books at the Southeastern Seminary Library, understand that you're helping people to write their papers because you're helping them find resources. And then those resources in that paper are going to help shape them into somebody who thinks well about a topic, who will then go preach and teach and take the gospel to the nation with that topic more clear in their mind. And so in the reality, by putting that book on the shelf, you're helping reach the nation, seeing what you're doing in light of the larger whole. And so the stuff on your job description, whatever 5 bullet points that are on there, seeing those things as well as a part of what God is doing.
Wow. Yeah. That's good stuff. And I appreciate the example and just even, yeah, such good stuff. Walter, thanks so much. It was so good to chat with you. Thanks for making time for me.
Yeah. Thanks for having me. It was fun.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Walter today. And I hope this episode just pushed you a little bit, maybe to think about culture, maybe our own presuppositions, what we're bringing to the text and the way that we do theology and think about God even. And so I hope this helps you. Make sure and check out some of these works from Walter. Check out the Strickland Institute. If you are in an organization that needs to get better from a cultural perspective, like, he is a guy to check out, no doubt. And so go check that out. He has a great book on work that I'll link in the show notes that is just a really helpful sort of primer into the whole discussion of work and theology, which is what we're doing here. And so much good stuff. Make sure you check out what Walter's got going on. This is a great time for you to slide to the bottom of your iTunes app, and you can leave a rating and review there. It just helps get the word out about A Theology of Hustle and just lets me know that you're listening and enjoying. So I greatly appreciate that. And until next time, get out there and hustle.